Recently in our country, there's been a lot of consideration of the subject of justice, particularly after the race riots of last year where police officers shot and killed supposedly unarmed and innocent people. And the cry then was, no justice, no peace. And certainly everyone wants justice enacted. No one is against justice. But the question is, what really is justice? Consequently, if we change the definition of justice, then we might be dealing with revenge. And there's a great difference between revenge and justice. I'd like to pose to you this evening a definition of justice. And that is this. Justice is, in any event, the weighing of evidence that is provable and the application of either reward or punishment that is appropriate to the one or ones involved in that event. The weighing of evidence that is provable, not supposed, not imagined, but provable evidence, and the application of either reward for something that's done well, or punishment, something that is contrary to just laws, to the one or ones involved. Now, that definition of justice needs some clarification. First of all, justice requires the consideration of all evidence and not only selective insights. Sometimes we block out things. We withhold justice because we've withheld evidence that either may convict or may exonerate a person that is involved in a various activity. Genuine justice, real justice, requires the consideration of all the evidence and not just some of it. Secondly, justice may consider motives, but only motives that are evident, not supposed. Well, I know why he did this. Well, unless that person has told you why they did that, you really don't know. You can only suppose. While you may think that you know why a person did something, you're only thinking it. Unless they have told you why they did something, you're only guessing. And you really don't know what's going on there. Now, maybe you'll hit it right, but maybe not. But even at that, the consideration of motives does not determine whether a person is guilty or innocent. Motives can only determine the degree of punishment. Thirdly, while grace or love or mercy or a combination of all three of them may pardon the guilty person, justice requires that the offended therefore suffer the loss personally. You can forgive somebody, but justice is not enacted until the consequence of what is done is paid for. And consequently, it simply can't be an expression of words. Something else must go along with it. Fourthly, justice requires that the guilty be held responsible for their actions. This goes with the last one. You can say to a person, I forgive you. But again, if nothing is done to render justice of paying for the consequences of a broken standard, you haven't enacted justice. Someone must be held responsible for the actions that have taken place. Fifthly, justice requires a standard of right and wrong activity that is applicable to all. Justice does not say, well, this group I'll allow and this group I won't allow this to happen. Justice requires a standard that is of activity that is applicable to all. And then finally, justice demands that all are capable of obedience to a just standard. I'm going to cite a biblical example for this one. Jesus tells a story of a man who gave to his servants different talents. To one he gave 10, to one he gave 5, and to another he just gave 1. And after he goes away and comes back, and he wants an accounting of how his servants used those things for his good. And he gets to the one who only had 1. And that person didn't do anything with it. And he holds them accountable for that. Had he not given him anything, he could not hold him accountable for using his master's talents for good. He didn't have any. But he did have the one, and the master held him accountable for that one. He did not hold him accountable for the 5 that the other had or the 10 that the first one had. He held him accountable for that which he had. Justice demands that all are capable of obedience to a just standard. With that in mind, I want to look at the justice of God tonight in the provision of salvation. We speak of the guilt of all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We speak of justice in that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is God just in holding man accountable for sin? Is God just in forgiving man on the basis of faith? Where is the justice of God satisfied so that a man can live forever? If you have your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to John chapter 1, and I want us to look at 4 verses, verses 10 through 13. John says this, he, and we're speaking in context of the person of Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now let me stop there for just a second. I want you to notice the parallelism between these two verses. He was in the world in verse 10. In verse 11, he came unto his own. In verse 10, the world knew him not. In verse 11, his own received him not. Interesting parallelism between that, and we'll get back to the importance of that in just a second, but I want you to note it as of now. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I want to begin tonight by starting at verse 13 and working somewhat backwards in our interpretation of what John has written here. John is saying that a person who has eternal life, and that's what we're dealing with here, not biological life, but eternal life, is one who was not born of blood. That is, eternal life cannot be transmitted through the bloodline of parents. I cannot give to my children, simply because I am a Christian, the ability to have eternal life. I don't generate that. In fact, the only thing that is generated in the procreation of man is a sin nature. It is through the bloodlines that sin is passed on. We are not born of blood. You cannot have eternal life because your parents or your grandparents or any of your ancestors possessed it. That is not transferable. Nor is it of the will of the flesh. A person cannot declare themselves to have eternal life. There is nothing that you can do to generate eternal life. There is no good work that makes you acceptable or meritorious of eternal life. It is not the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man. No man can confer it as a religious right. There is no religious ceremony or rite or activity or ordinance or sacrament that can transfer eternal life from one person to another. Verse 13 says, man must be born of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he had a question as to who the person of Jesus was. And Jesus said to him, except you be born again, literally born from above, except that life comes down from God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, how is that birth, how is that life transmitted from God? Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, literally authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That last phrase, in your Bibles, the word even is in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original. The way it reads, though, is you have an appositive at the end. To them that believe on his name qualifies or defines those who received him. In order to receive Christ, you simply believe on his name. Now, the word name is not just letters that make up a descriptive title for a person. My name is Paul. That's not what we're talking about here. Name, when it's used in this sense, is speaking of all that constitutes who a person is, their personality and their activity. So what John is saying here is, but as many as received him, those are the ones he gave authority to be called sons of God, who are born of God. How? By believing in everything that pertains to the person of Jesus Christ, his nature and his works. Not simply reciting that which a person is called by, but believing on those things that he was, is, and did that affects our salvation. Now, is God just in providing salvation for those who believe, and is God just in withholding salvation from those who do not believe? Well, let's go back to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John is speaking of mankind in its totality. He came to the world, his creation, and the world, by and large, did not know him. Well, how can they be held accountable for that which they didn't know? Well, the answer is simply this. They should have known him. There is what we call general revelation from God. And then there is what we call specific revelation from God. General revelation is that which is knowable by all mankind. It is that which God has placed in the universe that declares his being. The Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, he writes these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there literally is to hold down or suppress. The truth is there, but we don't want to know it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It amazes me the stupidity of intelligent people who look out into this world, look out into the vastness of the universe, and say this happened without design, without cause, without a creator. How can anything so intricate, so precise, just happen to come about? What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is, if you look at creation, you are bound to understand that we just didn't get here by chance. That God has made it so that you should look back and say, wow! There has to be a creator. I like what David said in Psalm 8. He said, when I consider the moon and the stars, and although the words aren't written there, the idea is this. I look out over the vastness of the universe, the complexity of the universe, how vast it is. And then I consider myself, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, there is an answer to that question. What is man is that he is the creation of God. And consequently, there is an importance because mankind is the ultimate creation of God. He is the last of the creation of God. After God created man, he stopped creating. There is a difference between an inanimate star or moon or sun or planet and mankind that has life. Intelligence, reasonable capabilities. And here is man living in the world that God created, and God comes unto it in the person of Jesus Christ, and they knew him not. Not only the revelation that's found in the natural universe, there is also natural revelation found in a man's conscience. God has given a conscience to each and every person who has come into this world. I think that's what John has in mind when he said in verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I do think he's speaking of Jesus Christ here, but I do think also that he's speaking that we have a conscience that tells us something isn't right. A conscience that tells us we've messed up. Or to put it in theological terms, we've sinned. And there is a God that holds us accountable. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, by and large. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You will not see this in an English translation, but if you were to read this in the original Greek of the New Testament, you would find something very interesting. The first word that's translated own, he came unto his own, is a pronoun that is neuter in gender. And his own, that word own, is masculine in gender, indicating that they are two distinct things. He came unto his own things. He came into a world, not only that he created, but a world that was owned by him. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell in therein. He came unto his own things, and his own people, a people that belonged to him, did not receive him. How amazing is that? There is a verse in Isaiah chapter 1 that I believe it was on the very night that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Bible teacher that was teaching the study that I had gone to, made reference to. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah is saying, here, dumb animals, an ox, a donkey, recognizes who their master is. And yet my people doth not consider who I am. Israel, as a nation, had a benefit of not only general revelation, but specific revelation. God spoke to them. Now, actually, God gave this revelation to all people, but more of it to the nation of Israel. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and consequently the rest of the Old Testament is directed to the nation of Israel. The Gentile world didn't have that. And in it, God clearly spells out his will for life, the nature of his character that man is to live up to. And he came unto his own, John says, and his own people, those that were owned by him, received him not. Is God just in holding mankind responsible for their unbelief? Absolutely yes. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want to remind you of one of the things that I said is a requirement of justice. A requirement of justice is that a just law is something that can be obeyed by everyone. If salvation is based upon believing on his name, it is absolutely therefore necessary that all are capable of believing. That all are capable of finding redemption, of finding that life in the person of Jesus Christ. That none would be excluded from it. Unfortunately, there is a theological position that says that God didn't call all to be saved, that he only chose some, and consequently only enabled some to believe. That, my friend, I believe, is false doctrine. As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. To those that simply believe on who he is and what he has done. Of necessity, that means you are capable. Of necessity, then, that means you are responsible. The choice of trusting or not trusting Jesus Christ for salvation is yours, and yours alone. No one can stand before God and say, well, I couldn't believe. I didn't have the information. There's plenty of information that tells you that God exists and something is wrong with your life, and if you will call on him, he will make himself known to you. He came. He died He took the penalty of sin, which is death, and paid for it himself, that his justice in salvation might be satisfied, and that his love and his grace and his mercy might be extended. The choice is yours. I know I'm speaking mostly to Christians this evening. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? I've already chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have that life. Well, let me say this also. Everything about living that life to its fullest is a matter of choice. Will you live according to the will of God and enjoy life to the fullest, or will you choose to live by your own standards, your own will? It's a choice that you need to make. A choice that God will hold you accountable, responsible for. The choice is yours. Make the right one.